The Old Testament, the book of Ezra, chapter 9. It is practically 80 years since the Jews first returned to Jerusalem, and about 60 since their temple was rebuilt and the somewhat normal life of the community began. And while that rebuilding owed everything to the rise of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, so Ezra's return owed a great deal, as did the local situation, to one who is not mentioned in these pages, namely Malachi, who it is believed was writing almost exactly at this time. And the astonishing thing is that the only record of what was taking place during those 60 years is from one interpolated verse in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6, giving just a hint of what was taking place in Jerusalem at the time of the book of Esther. And of course, there is the book of Esther itself, although it tells us nothing about Jerusalem. The best commentary then on the present situation, apart from these chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra, is Malachi. So we had better look at that book a little for background to the sorry situation Ezra found after 80 years of the Jews' return to Jerusalem. Malachi, in his first few verses, begins by protesting the Lord's abiding love for Israel over against the continuing curse on Edom, Esau, which had just been overrun at that time by the Nabataeans for their sins. But if Israel, that is Jacob, is a son of God, says Malachi, where is that son's filial love and loyalty? And that's what Malachi chapter 1 is about. And the blemished sacrifices which the returned people were offering to God on the altar re-erected at such a cost after 70 years of captivity for their sins. In chapter 2 of Malachi, the prophet blames the priests and says this terrible thing, that the Lord will spread the dung of their sacrifices on their faces. I heard someone 1952 use this as a text. Yes, it was Donald Gray Barnhouse of Philadelphia, Keswick. 1951, I think it was, not 1952. That the Lord says, as far as his false priests are concerned, that he would spread the dung of their sacrifices on their faces. Well, last evening we saw the care Ezra took with the treasures conveyed to Jerusalem from King Artaxerxes, with the priests in charge, after a season of prayer and fasting. But they arrived in Jerusalem to a very different situation from a prayer meeting in Babylon. And it is this that Malachi inveighs against in his chapters. Perhaps more interesting than that is the underlying fact that while the law was rediscovered by the Jews in Babylon, deprived of their temple, And the synagogues were there instituted. Ezra, that great student of the law of God, arrived in Jerusalem to find what appears to be an utter neglect of the law. And the priests back again to their temple rituals as before the captivity, with as little care for the morals of the law as before. And we know what that would have led to, don't we? Well, we learn it in this chapter. Intermarriage would soon have led to the reintroduction of idolatry, as at the first, Solomon's intermarriages led even him in his old age to become an idolater, which is so shocking. It was he, Solomon, who started it all. Although idolatry was incipient in Israel, as we have said so often, from Egypt. But the Lord would have none of it, no more idolatry, nor the thing that led to it, intermarriage. That had to be rooted out above all things. Hence the Lord sending Ezra, this great custodian of the law, back to Jerusalem to read the Riot Act, which in this case was the law of God. Look at the first verse again of our chapter, which takes us back to the first warning against Israel mixing with heathens in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Our first verse says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices like those of the ancient pagans. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and the officials have led the way, being chief in this unfaithfulness. Well now, what was it that the Lord said to them about that so long ago? I refer you, if you care, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 10. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare to you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. And Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take the daughters for your sons, for they will turn, this is the reason, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Not much wonder then that what Ezra found among priests and people drove him so mad that he tore himself, let alone his clothes, in a holy fury. Interestingly enough, Matthew Henry points out that later on Nehemiah was so angry at the persisting intermarriage and half-caste children hardly knowing the language of Zion, that he pulled out the hair of the offenders. But Ezra pulled out his own hair. So for the rest of the day, poor Ezra lay practically in a coma of despair at what had happened among the returning people. Here we have only one of an infinite number of biblical examples of the inveteracy of sin in the human heart, which both Genesis 6:5 and Jeremiah 17:9 proclaim. And I look at these now, Genesis 6 and 9. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Then Jeremiah, that well-known verse 17 and 9, where he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Desperately wicked, the Authorized Version says, but here the NIV says, and beyond cure, who can understand it? And of course we have also Paul, Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, that awful indictment of human sin drawn from the Psalter and the prophet Isaiah. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Of course, you see, we have to read this over against the waywardness of human nature not touched by the grace of God. And where the grace of God has not touched human nature, this is perfectly true of it. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Well, we know that, with murders every day across the water. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that, of course, fully supports what Genesis and Jeremiah have said. And when we turn to the book of the Revelation, we find all that confirmed to a frightening degree. Look at Revelation 9 and 20. Revelation 9 and 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And if you turn to chapter 16 and verse 10, second part of verse 10, Revelation 16, men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. And the end of that chapter, verse 19, the great city split into three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. We'd need to read that out to someone tonight, wouldn't we? And I don't need to give you his name. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of the hail, because the plague was so terrible. But no repentance. And so at last, Ezra, poor Ezra, recovers from his stupor and is composed enough to kneel in prayer. But what a prayer, what a prayer. From verse 6 of our chapter, he identifies himself utterly with the sinners, those Hebrew sinners, those Jewish sinners. He identifies himself completely with them, as the recurrence of we and our shows. And as the great prophets, you remember, Isaiah and Jeremiah, were wont to do. Now why? Why does Ezra and why did Isaiah and Jeremiah identify themselves completely with those sinners? This, if you would believe it, is Christ-like. Not that any of us can bear each other's sins as Christ bore them, but love inspires such a desire to identify itself with sinners, if that would help. Isaiah says prophetically of the Savior that he was numbered with the transgressors. That is why, in that chapter, Isaiah 53, that is why he, the sinless one, was virtually the sinner. The one who had never sinned becomes the sinner and would suffer the full punishment for the sins of others. Isn't it appalling? This doctrine of absolute substitution of Christ for us. Appalling, yes, but wonderful. That's why we're here tonight, because it is wonderful. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. But you see, the awfulness of their particular sin was that after more than 400 years of progressive backsliding in the land during the monarchy, and after 70 years in heathenish captivity, during which time they refound the supreme value of their law as the only source of true worship and rectitude, and having been sent back astonishingly by different gracious pagan overlords to reestablish their unique life again. After all that, they should return home to begin again the whole horrid process of backsliding all over again. Look at what our chapter says about that from the sixth verse. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the day of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hands of foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious at leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? And so Ezra, in his prayer, returns to the initial warnings given before they entered the land that we read of a moment ago in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7, both passages that we read, Exodus and Deuteronomy, read very like portions in contemporary Malachi. Look at Malachi chapter 2. And verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty, may he be cut off. And like our chapter at verse 10, the second half of the verse we closed with, 9 and 10. For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices. They have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. That's why God sent Israel back from Egypt to purge the land of Canaan. It was so filthy. The iniquities of the Amorites had filled up at last to overflow their cup. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance and prosperity. But see, in this last 12th verse of our chapter, how the continuity of the faith from generation to generation was one of the Lord's highest and dearest desires for his people. How important this is. When we see the little ones growing up, we want them to be at least as faithful. How often does it happen? I think of the tremendous core of godly men that I knew across in Torrey in my boyhood. They used to come from Torrey Kirk in a body, and what my father of the faith, Oliver Clark, called Fisherman's Sunday. And 20 of them would come and storm the Aberdeen Citadel. And what testimonies and what preaching! Where are their grandchildren now and their great-grandchildren? And where is Torrey, with its only hope at the moment? One dear boy of ours, Ian Lloyd. Oh, how important it is that the faith should be handed down faithfully. I say, the continuity of faith from generation to generation is one of the Lord's highest and dearest desires for his people. He speaks of 1,000 generations, and thinking of the everlastingness of his mercy and the eternal life he has promised his own, he speaks of all generations and as an everlasting inheritance, as he puts it here. And then Ezra sums up the heinousness of their sins in these last sentences of confession with devastating frankness. And over against the evil deeds and the great guilt of Israel from of old, from Egypt, all the way through the desert, the golden calf, you remember, and into Canaan, where with heathen neighbors they perpetuated increasingly and disastrously monstrously for over 400 years of the monarchy, that monstrous idolatry that led to their banishment and demotion from a former illustrious nation to a despised and bedraggled remnant. And then, as Ezra says, notice what he says, to receive such a light sentence and punishment as only 70 years captivity for all that. For such appalling wickedness, only 70 years of captivity. Not only so, but to permit a remnant of descendants of these old sinners to survive at all and return to their former home with the most lavish indulgence of pagan emperor is surely evidence of the amazing grace and the goodness of a long-suffering creator and infinitely patient God. How extremely lenient and indulgent he was with his people. Do you see how long-suffering and patient he is? Oh, it should break our hearts, his patience with us. And then, like dogs returning to their vomit, for these Israelites to run home like irresponsible siblings who had never heard of the enormities perpetrated by the recalcitrant forebears, and for them almost daily to start again. And in the old place too, Jerusalem, to experiment with the old sins in unlawful and unholy relationships, apparently utterly and woefully unaware that it was exactly these heathen relationships which had started aged and adulterous old Solomon on the broad road which led to that excess of idolatry in Israel, which eventually brought upon the whole nation the condign judgment of God. Now, says Ezra, the just punishment for all that would surely be for an enraged and exasperated and sickened Almighty God to wash his hands of them completely and say, never again. This is the last straw. The camel's back is broken and can bear them no longer through the deserts of their own infamies. They can go where they will, they can do what they will, and ultimately perish and be swept away with the dung of their own defilings. I will have no more to do with them. Covenants are all very well, but there's a limit to what a holy God, for all his abundant compassion and incredible forbearance, can stand from an obdurate and incorrigible people. Think of God's grief, not only his anger, but his grief. And you know, I think it may very well have been the utterly realistic confession of Ezra, with all the abject misery of the poor man, which indeed caused the Lord to relent. Although, isn't it typical of the way our merciful God reveals himself? That he puts it into the hearts of some of his servants what he himself has to say. Have you noticed that? He reverses the roles. Do you remember Moses arguing with God after the golden calf, when Moses took the merciful part and God became, well, if not the devil's advocate, he could hardly be that, although he has much experience of sinlessly using old Mephistopheles, the devil, to do his dirty work
Oh, yes. But God became the witness for the prosecution as the vengeful ruler of the universe. But then, of course, you see, it was the Lord who put it into Moses' heart to plead for Israel, because that's what the Lord wanted. But it had to come from them, or their representative, Moses. I believe it was in the Lord's heart to say to this rebellious people, this is your last chance. You are now a remnant, a mere shred of your former selves, so you'd better have a look and see what the next stage would be if you go on as you are doing. It will be oblivion. You will be blotted out and cease to be, scarcely be a memory. Of course, with our long record of history behind us, nearly 2,000 years A.D., with our long record of history behind us, we could easily say, yes, that with Ezra was their first last chance. Their first last chance. Their worst and final last chance, which they will then embrace with deepest contrition and fullness of conviction, is yet to come, which in AD 1991 has not yet come, when those alive in that day tell it to Mr. Yitzhak Shamir. Those who are alive in that day will hear the Jews wail, according to Zechariah chapter 12 verses 10 to 14. Listen or look and read. Zechariah 12 and 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives. The clan of the house of Nathan and their wives. The clan of the house of Levi and their wives. The clan of Shimei and their wives. And all the rest of the clans and their wives. But read on into chapter 13. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land, and if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him because the prophets are so false. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to receive. Oh, the vestment. He will say, I am not a prophet. I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks him, What are these wounds on your body?
Oh, this is pointing to someone. He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, Messiah, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them. Oh yes, it's not for destruction. He cannot destroy his own people. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold through the fire. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. But further, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Isaiah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. And when evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. From the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses, it will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. But what was the result of this anguish and agony of Ezra weeping for an apostate Israel? Back to our chapter and on to the first verse of the next chapter, Ezra 10 and 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping, and casting himself down before the house of God. Oh, Billy Graham, could this happen here this year? A large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and happily children, gathered
round him. They too wept bitterly. Ezra's prayer had reached heaven with such force and power that its fruits descended like a drenching rain, a drenching rain of repentance upon the people, and they crowded to him in a state of what can only be called contrite shock. Isn't it amazing what the prayers of one can do? When they are intense and believing enough prayers for God to hear and heed and act. They say it was two old women in their 80s who brought down the revival in Lewis in the 50s. And it was certainly the prayer of Jehoshaphat the king and the teaching mission which followed, which brought the fear of God on all the kingdoms surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Oh, if the Christian church would pray tonight, the whole night through, all over the world, what would happen to Saddam Hussein tomorrow morning, or before tomorrow morning? They'll never do it. They don't see it. They don't see it. They don't know their power. How awful. And this simply confirms our growing conviction that prayer, directed by the Lord, and at the right time and place, and by those whom James in his letter calls righteous, that prayer is powerful and effective. Amen.